Well, let's continue in prayer as we stand. Father, you tell us that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. And so we pray that you would light up our lives as your word is taught to us and make us wise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit. Lucy's going to read.
I'll read from Acts 16, which is on page 1115. So that's Acts 16, starting at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they'd brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they'd inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to him, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Thanks, Lucy, very much for reading. Why not keep your Bible open, page 115, if you've just shut it at Acts 16. And if you'd like to and want to make notes, there is a little outline on the inside of the service sheet that you received as you came through the door. I'm very glad that in recent weeks, and I hope you will continue in your private prayers, that I'm glad we've been praying for the Christians of Syria and northern Iraq. If you've been paying any attention to the news, you will know that they have been suffering extreme persecution. Now, of course, they're not the only Christians in the world suffering persecution, but at this moment it is extreme and intense, and we should be praying for them. And I wonder what your instinctive reaction is, your knee-jerk reaction, as you look at that part of the world and the hostility and the opposition that it is, that there is. Indeed, as you consider the kind of what you might call the scorched earth policy that ISIS have when it comes to Christians, as they try to eradicate every vestige of Christianity from the infrastructure, the buildings, through to the Christians themselves. How does it make you feel about the future of the gospel, the future of the church in that part of the world? Because I confess, as I read it and as I see the news and the tweets and what have you, it makes me feel pretty pessimistic. If ISIS eradicates Christianity in that part of the Middle East, surely that will be it for the church, at least for the foreseeable future. I wonder how you feel about the future of the gospel in this country. Now, please don't hear me as equating what's going on in the Middle East as with what's going on in this country. Far from it. We're nowhere near that. But there is just a sense of the temperature increasing on Christians in our country as public policy shifts away from Christian truth. And as it becomes increasingly difficult to say authentically Christian things in the public square. I wonder how you feel about the advance of the gospel in this country, therefore. Whether a sense of pessimism perhaps just begins to creep in as the opposition increases. You see, I wonder if there was a moment as Paul and Silas sat in their prison, if they began to feel pessimistic about the advance of the gospel in Philippi. If I'm honest, I doubt it. I mean, you look at verse 25, and it doesn't look like they're particularly pessimistic, does it? Praying and singing hymns to God. But I wouldn't blame them. If there was just a moment where they began to wonder if the scorched earth policy of the people that they were encountering was going to be successful, if the gospel was going to be squashed in Philippi just as it began. You see, if you were here last week, you'll remember we're at the early stages of what people call the second missionary journey in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes out from the church in Antioch through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and places like that. And then last week we saw God with his sovereign hand driving the gospel on through Turkey and then across the sea to Greece and to Philippi. We described it, didn't we, as being like a wave as God drove the gospel on across the Mediterranean worlds. But now it looks from the episode that we've just read as though that gospel wave has hit a seawall. Opposition that would seek to stop it in its tracks. And in the book of Acts, this is the first time we've encountered opposition of this kind. Certainly not the first time we've encountered opposition. You read the book of Acts and you see it's the normal pattern. The gospel goes out and it encounters opposition. But this is the first time it's encountered this kind of formal, legal opposition as Paul and Silas are hauled up in front of the magistrates, the authorities, and then formally charged and put in prison. Is that it for the gospel in Philippi, therefore, as the opposition intensifies, as the way of salvation encounters unjust opposition? You see, like I say, where we left off last week, there were just the green shoots of growth springing up in Philippi for the first time. The Lord had opened Lydia's heart to give herself to the gospel. The church was just getting established. But now as Paul and Silas make their way back to the place of prayer, the place where Lydia had given her life to Jesus Christ, well, they meet this slave girl, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, I read those verses, or I read them for the first time, and wondered to myself, what's Paul's problem with this spirit-possessed slave girl walking behind, shouting out what she shouts? I mean, you know, she's kind of a rent-a cheerleader, isn't she, in some respects? She may not be the publicist that Paul and Silas and Luke would choose, but all publicity is good publicity, right? Presumably, she is creating an opportunity for them to proclaim. But Paul doesn't seem to see it the same way. And I think the reason is this. You see, when we read about this girl, described as she is as having a spirit of divination, I suspect if you're like me with 21st century glasses on, you see a scene something like out of the movie, 28 Days Later, or The Walking Dead, or something like that. This girl looks like a zombie of some kind, because she's possessed by a spirit of some kind. Her hair is disheveled, her eyes are kind of glaring red, and she can turn her head 360 degrees without having to. But that, I think, is not what's going on here. Far from it. Actually, as the people of Philippi look at this girl, they see someone, I think, pretty normal. A representative, you might say, of the mainstream religion of the day. She's not a representative of some sort of occult group who exists on the edge of Philippi, marginalized and ignored. No, she's a representative of, like I say, mainstream religion. The people of Philippi go to her to have their fortune told. And so they see her as a perfectly normal religious person. Indeed, they may even have seen her as someone, the historians tell us, as someone who had an advantage. She'd been given this spirit. She could tell the future. It earned a living for her. No, they don't look at this girl and see a scene from some kind of freaky horror movie. They see her as one of the spokespeople of the religion of the day. And the terminology that she uses to describe Paul and Silas and Luke and their message is probably the terminology that her slave masters would have used to describe her as they sold her wares. This woman, they would have said, is a servant of the Most High God who can proclaim to you the way of salvation. And the people of Philippi wanted to know the way of salvation. They wanted to know how to prosper in the world, how to succeed, how to be materially successful. They wanted to have their fortune told. And so the risk is that as this slave girl follows Paul and Silas and Luke around, that she's not making them sound like something distinctive and different, but that in fact she's just making them sound like something similar. Paul and Silas are just peddlers of the same kind of spirituality that you see going on every day in Philippi. Nothing different, nothing distinct. Don't pay any attention. And there is something of that that is always the risk when the Christian message is being proclaimed. It's always true, in a sense, that other religions and other worldviews will sound very similar to the Christian message. After all, what religion would not want to be described as serving the Most High God? What religion would not want to be described as proclaiming a way of salvation? We're all just the same. It's the bread and butter of the kind of multi-faith discussion that wants to lump us all in the same place and see similarity. I had a lecturer at theological college. He used to say this of other religions and indeed other worldviews. It's not very politically correct for what it's worth, but he used to describe them as being parasitic on truth. The message of Christianity is, of course, although it's not politically correct to say it, it's the true way, isn't it? It's a message from the true God about reality and what he's done. And every other religion, every other worldview will only ever therefore be able to copy it in some way and ape it. And whilst it's not always the case, often you will find those worldviews, those religions, wanting to, as it were, put their arm round authentic Christianity and say, it's okay, we're all in the same boat. We're all one and the same reality. You see it, don't they, with the senior politicians. As they say, we're a Christian country. We believe in Christian values. They put their arm around the church and say, we're all in it together. You see it, don't you, sometimes with senior church figures who have themselves departed from the authentic message of Christianity, but still like the kind of lively quality they see in real, authentic evangelical religion, such that they want to put their arm around it and say, we're all in the same boat. We all believe the same things, really. You even see it, I think, in the city institutions around and about here who come in once a year for their city service, their civic service. The CEO reads from the Bible. He shakes hands with the vicar, maybe writes a check of some kind by way of putting his arm around and just saying, we're all in the same boat. We all stand for the same thing. We all believe in the same God and want to serve him. We all believe in the same salvation at the end of the day. But the fact of the matter is, when you explore the worldview, when you explore the religion, you discover it's not actually serving the Most High God at all. It is not freeing people and saving them. It is rather like this girl enslaving them. And so Paul rightly, therefore, wants to clarify. He doesn't want to be lumped in with this false religion that's found its way into Philippi. He wants to clarify, and he does so in the most striking way, not by engaging in debate or dialogue, but very simply by casting out the spirit. Verse 18. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. You see, in that moment, as the spirit of divination and Jesus Christ go head to head, it becomes plain for everyone to see that they are not simply spokespeople for the same religion. They are not manifestations of the same gods. They are poles apart. Indeed, they are opposed. And Jesus is the only one who can bring the salvation that this slave girl so obviously needs. And as is often the case when authentic Christianity is clarified in the public square, it's discovered that it's not very good for business. You see, that's what happens, isn't it? As this slave girl has this spirit cast out of her. As the spirit leaves, so too does the opportunity for profit. Verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. You see, what Paul has done in casting out this demon seriously hurts these men's opportunity for profits. And as a consequence, they get opposition. It turns nasty. Seriously nasty, in fact. It gets slanderous. Verse 20. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. You see, just as it's easy for false religion or competing worldviews to mimic Christianity, so it is equally easy for other religions and other worldviews to distort and twist Christianity to make it look evil. You see, there's no truth, is there, in the accusation that these men make against Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. There's no truth to it at all. And yet you can see, can't you, how they might twist the words that Paul and co have been speaking. And again, it's true, isn't it, in our day. If you're a Christian trying to proclaim Christian truth wherever you live, you feel like you're never far away from the tag bigot. Because yes, we do believe that there are rights and there are wrongs. There are good and healthy ways to live, and there are not good and healthy ways to live. But that doesn't make us hateful and hurtful like a bigot. As a Christian, you feel like you're never far away from the tag fundamentalist, as the world would want to tar us with that brush. Because, of course, we do believe in fundamentals. We believe in absolute truth. We believe in the uniqueness and the lordship of Jesus Christ. We believe in the fundamental of love. But that doesn't mean we want to go and hurt people and harm them. In fact, quite the opposite. As a Christian and part of a church, you feel, don't you, as though you're never far away from the tag cult. Because as people become Christians and grow in their excitement about the Christian faith, they get committed and they get keen. But that doesn't mean that we're an introspective little group who have withdrawn from the world. Quite the opposite. We believe in freedom that takes us out into the world to engage with it. It's easy to throw the mud. And that's what the world does again and again and again. I've got a friend who, as part of his job, goes into a local school and conducts assemblies. And about 18 months ago, a group of parents who disliked the Christian message he was proclaiming, they got together and they called the child services. And they made them go in, and now for 18 months, he has had every word he's spoken in an assembly recorded, because they have accused him of abusing the mental health of their children. Now, there's not an ounce of truth in that, but you can see how they might spin it to tell that. I remember a few years ago how people within the Church of England labelled William the Abu Hamza of the Church of England. It's slanderous, isn't it? Not a grain of truth in it, but it's easy mud to throw. And people will do it again and again and again. And we'll see it working out during the course of Acts. This is not a one-off event. This is a pattern. Luke wants us to see it's a pattern, so we understand it'll be a pattern in our day as well. You see, as the gospel is proclaimed, and as it clashes with the worldviews all around, so it polarizes, and then often turns nasty. And I think Luke wants us to hear this and see it as a kind of a warning, a kind of a reality check for us at this moment. It's good to see that this is the case and will continue to be the case, because if you're like me, you can just slip into the expectation that as we go out and share the gospel with people, it will be welcomed with open arms. And we begin to think, if people are going to respond badly, that something's gone wrong. And indeed, we might fall into the temptation to compromise on some of the hard bits of the gospel message in order to avoid the opposition. You know that moment, don't you, when you could say the clear thing, and yet you hold back because you fear the slander that might follow. It's possible at a sort of church level, it's possible at an individual level. We could fall into it. I know churches that have. That refuse to speak about some of the harder things, some of the more countercultural things about the Christian message for fear that it might get rejected, or indeed that they might get slandered, that they might lose their voice in the public square. They've got their expectations wrong about what gospel proclamation involves. It's true at a church level, it's true at a personal level. You'll have been in that place, I've been there, where you stand there and you're talking to a friend and you know the door is open to proclaim the gospel and perhaps say one of the harder parts of the Christian message. But you fear the slander that might come back, maybe not directly, maybe through your friends or your colleagues, but you fear it and so you just hold back. Paul is showing us in this vivid example, there is no promise that as we proclaim the gospel, we will avoid opposition. In fact, the opposite. He wants to show us that gospel and proclamation will probably encounter exactly this kind of opposition. And it won't be because we're annoying, ungodly people ourselves. No, it should be the case that actually Christians living in the world have a kind of an integrity. There should be a quality to our life that is attractive. There should be a quality to our relationships that is attractive. But if the words of the gospel are on our lips, then there is every chance we will encounter opposition. The way of salvation always encounters unjust opposition. And I have to say, as I've been reading and preaching through and listening to these early chapters in Acts, increasingly I've felt as though they do a kind of work of preparation for us. Like I say, I don't know what the future holds for the gospel in this country. I don't know what it's going to be like going forward from this point. It may be that the temperature turns up. It may not be. But these verses show us, I think, that if it does, if the opposition does get more intense, we should head in that direction, not with pessimism, but with optimism about what God might do. Because these chapters in Acts are here to tell us that God is determined to establish his church. He's determined that the message of grace should go out to the world. He loves the world and he wants to see it come to salvation. And he is able to make it so that the unjust opposition that the gospel encounters in turn actually opens the way for salvation. Because it looks pretty bad, doesn't it, for Paul and Silas in that prison cell? It's as though there's a sort of total lockdown. You know, it's that moment in a David Blaine illusion where he shows you just how much he's been tied up. He shows you the padlock. Bless you. David Blaine, he shows you the padlock, doesn't he? And he shows you the straitjackets. He shows you the chains around his leg. He shows you the lock on the box that he gets thrown in. He shows you just how serious his plight is. And that's what Luke is doing with Paul and Silas in verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It's pretty bad, isn't it? This is Philippians' scorched earth approach to gospel proclamation. Lock it down, shut it off, put it in a prison cell. Indeed, beat up those who speak the gospel. Let's not let those words pass us by. They get beaten, inflicted with many blows. So much so that the jailer later on has to spend the rest of the night mopping them up. It's pretty bad. The suffering is genuine. But is hope gone in this moment? Has the scorched earth policy been successful? Well, apparently not. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Remarkable. And then suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, if you're a cynic reading these verses, you might say, well, that was a stroke of luck, wasn't it? There's Paul and Silas locked up in the most sort of acute and intense way. And then, luck would have it, an earthquake strikes. And it's such a strong earthquake that it knocks down the walls and unfastens their stocks and leaves them unharmed. But of course, if you've been reading through Acts, you know that this is not a chance happening. You know that this is the sovereign hand of God at work. You see, in chapter 5 and in chapter 12, we've had prison breaks rather like this one. And in both instances, we're told very clearly this is God at work. And in chapter 16, last week we saw, didn't we, God's sovereign hand is behind this whole agenda. Jesus is still driving the gospel out. He's still at work. So that when this earthquake comes, it's not a lucky coincidence. It's not a chance happening. It's God at work to keep the gospel going out. God is powerful. God is powerful, and he can turn the opposition in this moment into an opportunity for the gospel. You see, I think what happens next is very striking. What would you do if you were sitting in Paul and Silas's position? If it was me, I'd be gone. I'd employ my own kind of scorched earth policy. You'd see a little trail of fire behind me as I ran away. But that's not what Paul does. See, verse 25, we've mentioned it a couple of times. It gives us a little window, I think, into Paul's mindset in this moment. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I wonder what they were praying for. Well, who knows exactly, but just days earlier, they've seen the green shoots of the gospel begin to take root in Philippi. I wouldn't be surprised if part of their prayers have been for the people of Philippi. Please, Lord, give us another opportunity to proclaim the gospel here in this town. And Paul knows that God is not a God who responds in a stroppy fashion when he encounters opposition, who folds his arms up and says, fine, be like that, and goes somewhere different. And Paul knows that, of course, because he's encountered the grace of God for himself. Paul was the most violent opponent of the Christian message, ISIS style, going from house to house, trying to kill and imprison Christians. And yet he knows that God is gracious because God opened his eyes and showered his gracious love upon him. Paul knows that God is not stroppy. And he knows that God is powerful, and he knows that the gospel is going out. And so he is ready, therefore, not to flee, but to take the opportunity when it comes, and come it does. Because this jailer comes rushing in, doesn't he? And he rushes in, and he sees the scene in front of him, and he realizes all of a sudden that his life is not worth living anymore. The worldview that he had bought into, that he was actively part of, that had seemed to squash this gospel message has, well, literally, really, come tumbling down in front of his very eyes. And he realizes he's in big trouble. But Paul has done what he thinks, I guess, is the godly thing. He has stayed in this prison, and not just stayed in the prison, but did you notice, made sure all of the other prisoners stay as well. I don't know how he's persuaded them to do it, but they're all stood there waiting for the jailer when he comes. And when the jailer sees this scene, verse 30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, Paul's godliness has provoked this response in this moment. And if we're honest, we don't exactly know what the Philippian jailer means when he asks, what must I do to be saved? He may be asking, what must I do to be saved from the magistrates who are going to come and get me because of what's happened here? He may be saying, what must I do to be saved from you, you marauding band of criminals who are waiting for me? He may be saying, what must I do to be saved? I've heard you're proclaiming a message of salvation. We just don't know. But frankly, Paul doesn't really care. He just takes the opportunity for the gospel, doesn't he? What must I do to be saved? Paul's there, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your households. You see, last week we saw, I think, if you remember, what I referred to as gospel intentionality. A decision-making process in life that has at its heart a concern for the advance of the gospel and the securing of the church. This week, we see what you might call gospel opportunism. As Paul is ready for the moment when it comes, he is trying to be godly in that moment, and then he's ready to proclaim, knowing that God is a God who can turn opposition into opportunity. You see, it's this attitude, I think, that will work down into our day-to-day experience that will mean when our boss turns to us and says, look, I know I've given you a hard time for being a Christian, but if I'm honest, I could really do with some advice at the moment because life isn't as I hoped it would be. We are ready to take that opportunity, not stroppy and folding our arms, but ready to proclaim the gospel to him. Or when our colleague in the office turns to us and says, look, I've noticed how you seem to deal really well with the fact that HR are constantly saying no to your request for a Christian meeting. Why is that? We are ready in that moment not to slag off HR, but to proclaim the gospel to them. That's the attitude of gospel opportunism. And look what gospel opportunism does in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God's. See, God has done an amazing thing in that one moment. This man who was an enemy, complicit in imprisoning Paul and his group as they proclaimed the gospel, he has taken that enemy and he has made him a friend. He has opened up his household in terms of his family and his household in terms of the building he lives in, and has suddenly become an ally. In the same way that Lydia opened up her house, so now the Philippian jailer does the same. God has taken opposition and is powerful enough to turn it into an opportunity that then leads to wonderful conversion as another person encounters the grace of God. It's what God is able to do again and again and again. Such that I think it should come as no surprise to us to hear stories coming out of Iraq of people who have fled from the terrors of ISIS and into refugee camps, Muslim people who now are hungry for the word of God as Bibles are being handed out. In a letter from William that came out this week, we recommended a Christian charity. Well, that Christian charity is in this business of giving out Bibles in these refugee camps, and apparently people are taking them, reading them, and becoming Christians. Opposition has become an opportunity. Similarly, apparently Christians in Syria, again, encountering the terror of ISIS, as they are looked after by Christians who have received aid from other places, so are asking the question, give me the reason for the hope that you have, and again are, apparently, I'm told, becoming Christians. Churches are being planted in Syria where there have never been churches before. God has taken opposition and he's turned it into an opportunity. And you know, I wouldn't be surprised to hear stories in years to come of members of ISIS themselves who, as they see the powerful witness of Christians dying at their hands, themselves become Christians. Because God is powerful and is able to turn opposition into opportunity for the gospel. He takes opposition and he opens the way for salvation. And when we know this, and when we really grasp it and think about it and let it affect us, I think it produces a kind of a boldness. After all, that's what we see throughout this chapter in Paul's example, isn't it? A kind of a boldness, an unashamedness of the gospel. I think it's what we see in verses 35 to 40. We're running out of time and I haven't got time to unpack these verses in full. But very simply, I think we see that Paul in these verses is very determined to see the gospel established in Philippi and to see the church secured. You see, it doesn't really serve his ends to call the magistrates. He's been told he can go, and if, again, if I was him, I would just get out of there. But he calls the magistrates and he demands an apology. He wants to see their injustice exposed, not for his sake, but I think for the sake of the church that's going to grow in Philippi. You see, Paul is unashamed of the gospel and determined to see the church secured and established. And he will lay whatever he has on the line to make sure that that happens. In this case, it's his citizenship of Rome. In other cases, it'll be his very life. Because he knows the God he serves. And he knows that he can turn opposition into opportunity. As we close, let me tell you a story that I think demonstrates the life of someone who knew exactly this. The name of the man I'm going to talk about is Pastor Joseph Tson. And he was a minister in Romania during the communist era, as they themselves applied their own scorched earth policy to the Christian church. Listen to this. It kind of makes you want to laugh and cry at the same time. He said, "During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, 'Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching, and everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me.' After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, 'We know that Mr. Tson would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish.' I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remember how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I'd kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I'd wasted my life in inactivity, but now I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel. They were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." You see, there's someone who knew that God is powerful and is able to overcome opposition and to turn it into an opportunity for the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if he does the same in our day? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're sorry that we doubt your goodness and we doubt your power. That when we see opposition, we instinctively retreat and want to protect our own interests. We praise you that you understand that and that you're gracious to us nonetheless. You love to forgive and build us up and send us out again. And we pray, Father, please, would you send us out with this message of salvation on our lips? And would you help us to respond to opposition as and when it comes with the message of salvation nonetheless? Help us to be gracious to a world that would oppose us, so gracious that we would even speak words of love and of salvation to them when it comes. And we ask that for your name's sake and your glory in the nations. Amen.